We read God's Word in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha! Aha! Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. We read God's word thus far. We also take instruction this afternoon from Lord's Day 14 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we've examined at length the question, who is our mediator? And from the Apostles' Creed, as it's explained in the Heidelberg Catechism, have seen a number of aspects to who he is. He's Jesus, Jehovah, salvation, come in the flesh. He's Christ, the anointed one of God, to be our chief prophet, only high priest, and eternal king. And he is the Son of God, God himself, and he is our Lord. Having explained at length who he is, we turn now to examine how he carries out his mediatorial work. What does he do as Christ, as prophet, priest, and king? How did he carry out the work of his office? And we examine and answer that question, again, along the lines of the Apostles' Creed, by tracing now the life of Jesus Christ from the moment of His birth all the way to the end of His life upon earth in His death and burial, and then again from His resurrection to His ascension and sitting at God's right hand and the hope of His return for judgment. In other words, how did He carry out His mediatorial office? Well, He did it while on earth by His death on the cross and all the work that led up to it. But He still does it today. And He will do it in a great and glorious way again when He returns on the clouds of glory. What we're beginning to treat then in setting forth the work of Jesus Christ is what is called the states of Jesus Christ. His state of humiliation from His birth and His suffering and His death and His burial and descent into hell, in which He appeared before God as one who is guilty for our sins, and His state of exaltation, His resurrection and ascension onward, in which He appears before God as one who is righteous and without sin, and able then to apply to us all the blessings of salvation that He earned. Lord's Day 14 speaks of the first step in His state of humiliation, His lowly birth. It's to that lowly birth that the psalmist directs our attention, not in the psalm as a whole, but especially in verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is a psalm of David, and it's written again out of the experience of David's own life. He was in some way delivered out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay. There was a trouble that he faced, and Jehovah delivered him from it. And he said, being delivered from that trouble, I will speak glorious things of God. I will praise His name to those who hear. David did that as a prophet, but David did that also as a child of God who was not silent in speaking the praises of his God. So that he's an example to you and to me. Are we not delivered from the miry pit of sin and death? And therefore, is it not a matter of urgency for us that we praise that God who delivered us? But in connection with speaking of this deliverance, David speaks prophetically of the coming of Jesus Christ as prophet to preach righteousness to the people of God, but also as the one who would earn the salvation of God's people. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 5 and following, shows us clearly that this Word of God is fulfilled in the incarnation, that is, the infleshing of Jesus Christ. And notice, the psalmist too doesn't say, lo, He comes. Jesus Christ isn't one whom we're to look at as being the gift of God only here, but it's the willingness, the obedience of Christ Himself that's on the foreground here. Then said I, lo, I come. So this afternoon, as we see that Christ was born and born in the human flesh, we not only want to know, did He take on fully that human nature that I possess and from which I need deliverance, but we also need to know that in doing so, in taking on that nature fully, He obeyed willingly and therefore could be my Savior. We're going to see those things this afternoon as we examine this under the theme, Confessing Christ's Incarnation. Notice first the nature He assumed, second, the obedience He manifested, and finally, the wonders we confess. Jesus Christ, who is and continueth true and eternal God, to use the language of the Catechism, that is, Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity, and who, when He came in the flesh by the Virgin Mary, did not stop being God and did not change in His Godhead, nevertheless came in the flesh and took a human nature on Himself. This is obvious from the Gospel narratives. Mary brings forth a firstborn son. His name is called Jesus. No woman ever gave birth to anything other than a human, be it son or daughter. It's because He took on a real human nature that you can read in Luke 2 of how He grew. He grew in stature the way any human being does, and in wisdom, and in intellect, and in favor with God and man. And then, when the gospel narratives, each of them towards the end, record the suffering and death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there can be no question about it in anyone's mind that what was crucified was the Son of God indeed, but in a human body. He took on Himself a human nature. Now, what seems so obvious, the Church has been forced to defend. Some have denied it. Of course, the question is a wonderful one. How can God become man? But the answer to that question on the part of some is He cannot. And Jesus was not really a man. He only looked like a man. Like in the Old Testament, some angels appeared to be men, but they were really angels. Jesus Christ wasn't a man. He only looked like a man. Some say, and others, He wasn't really God and He wasn't really a man, but He was partly God and partly man. Some thing that wasn't really man or really God, but a mixture of the two. And yet others, He stopped being God in order to become man. Throughout the history of the Church, some have posed these ideas, forcing the Church to defend the truth that He is and continueth true and eternal God, but He took on Himself a human nature. There are several points about this human nature that He assumed then that we underscore and that are taught in the Scriptures. In the first place, the point that we're underscoring and have already is that this was a real human nature. Very man He was. And as a real human nature, He was born and He died as a true man. No shadow, no ghost, no apparition, no appearance, but a true man. Not only do the gospel narratives underscore that, but other places too make it clear. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, Galatians 4, verse 4. John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A real human nature. In the second place, His was a complete human nature, by which we mean that He had both components of a human nature. A true human body and a true human soul. That you and I possess too. A body and a soul conceived in our mother's womb, delivered of her, and therefore one in which we grow in body, in stature, but also in soul, in spirit, in a relationship with God. Jesus Christ had a true human body and a true human soul. And he gives indication of that when he died on the cross and said in Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Another word for soul. His soul would leave his body. His soul would go to heaven and his body in the grave. A third thing to emphasize about the human nature of Jesus Christ is that his was a particular and specific human nature which God from all eternity had prepared to be raised up so that he could be the mediator, the Messiah. And in order that he be that mediator and Messiah, his human nature comes from the tribe of Judah and from the seed of David and from the root of Jesse. And the Scriptures emphasize that in a number of places. Romans 1 begins with that. Hebrews 1 and 2 emphasize he had the kind of human nature that showed he was the fulfillment of all the promises of God to send a Savior. Isaiah 7 verse 14 is fulfilled in his birth. A virgin shall conceive. Micah 5 verse 2 is fulfilled in his birth. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me. The point is that here was not one born in Ethiopia or in China or in some other far-off land of whom men said, "Is this the Messiah?" Because if he were born in some far-off land, he could not be the Messiah. The promises would not have been fulfilled. But he is born with that human nature which God promised in every way to characterize our mediator. We call this third characteristic of his human nature, which I'm explaining, that it was a central human nature. And the term might seem rather odd, but here's the point. It was at the very center of God's covenant that Christ was born. Fourthly, what characterized his human nature is that it was a weakened human nature, which is to say that not only was he subject also to the afflictions of the body that you and I have, he could hunger, he could suffer from lack of sleep, he could suffer pain, he could be tempted. The real point of his bearing a weakened human nature is that it makes clear that he bore the corruption of sin, which is mine and yours, because we're sinners. He bore that for us. We read in Hebrews 2. It's actually Hebrews 5. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." And among other things, what that emphasizes is if he was tempted like as we are, then he had the kind of human nature that could feel temptation. He didn't desire sin. The verse goes on to say, "yet without sin." In that way, his temptations and ours were different. When we're tempted, we're put in a circumstance of temptation. But that sin is so attractive to us that even if we don't fall in the body, we often have fallen already in our souls and in our heart. That was not true of Jesus Christ. But he could undergo temptation and feel and sense the earthly, bodily advantage of whatever it was Satan was tempting him to do. Bow down and worship him and become the king and ruler of the whole world. It was a weakened human nature. And finally, his was a sinless human nature, as we already pointed out from Hebrews 4, verse 15, and as is emphasized in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. There, by the way, is again the example and the lesson to you and to me. The way to avoid sin in a moment of temptation is not just to have the law in our head, to know it in our head. It's to have it in our heart. That is to love it and to want always to obey it. These verses show that Jesus Christ in his human nature was perfectly consecrated to God and to God's will. We've described his human nature, but the question now is, why was that so necessary? What profit is there for you and for me that he came in the flesh and had the exact kind of human nature I have, except without sin? There are several answers to that question. The first is that he is able to bear our guilt and corruption which falls on us on account of our sins and sinfulness. Our guilt for sin is that which makes us worthy of hell. But that guilt comes on us as humans. Adam sinned, and that guilt is passed on from Adam. Not only guilt, but we're corrupt, as we saw this morning, so that spiritually we can only sin, but also in our body now, as a consequence of sin, we feel pain and we feel other weaknesses and infirmities, and we grow old and we get sick and we die. All of this is part of the corruption of sin that has come upon us. So why is it important to you and to me that Jesus Christ is truly a man in body and in soul, that he can bear on my behalf this guilt and corruption which God will not impute to a goat or a bull or any other creature, but which man must endure and bear in full? Jesus Christ can stand before God guilty of our sins and suffer God's wrath for our sins because he was truly, really, fully man. There's no question about it that that's an advantage, that that's a profit. This is the very gospel. He took on his human nature in order to die for you and for me. There's a second profit to us of Christ's incarnation coming in the flesh. And that profit has to do now with the fact that not only in the flesh did he endure the wrath of God for salvation, but in the flesh he rose again the third day. Soul and body, which had been separated at his death, reunited, the body gloriously changed indeed, but even though it was gloriously changed, it was still a human body. And that says to me and to you that this human body in which we live is not the final creation of God regarding us yet. That there will come a time when we too will be glorified and brought to live with God in heaven in body and in soul. We look still for the great restoration of the body and of our sinful human nature. In the third place, the profit for us that he fully and completely took on himself a human nature is that we have a high priest that can sympathize with us in our infirmities. And this is the word of God again in Hebrews 4, verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Here's the point. We come to God through Jesus Christ. And in all of our troubles and trials, we go to God in Christ and we want to know that we have a high priest who understands that not only with regard to the temptations we face when we pray for strength to resist temptation, but even in the pains that we endure in the body, the loneliness perhaps that characterizes some of us, the hunger or the poverty. At some time, in some way, every child of God has earthly bodily struggles. And in those earthly and bodily struggles, we go to God in prayer. And we go to God through Christ. Now, what if Christ never was a man? What if Christ has no clue what hunger is and what hunger for righteousness' sake? What if Christ has no clue what persecution is, what it is to be hated of men for the right thing, for love of God? What if Christ has no clue what loneliness and grief are? Then if I go to Him in prayer, I might very well be told, well, go find someone else who can help you. Go find someone else who understands your problems. But Jesus Christ was fully man, is still fully man, and in His human nature while on earth, experienced all these griefs of body as well as temptation of soul, and He knows what we feel. So that when we come to God in prayer through Christ, we have a high priest who will show compassion. Just like the apostle tells the Corinthians, no temptation has fallen on you but such as is common to man. That is, other humans have faced the same thing. No child of God ever faces a temptation or a trial that is 100% completely unique to me, and in no way has anyone else experienced it. So what we're being taught about Jesus Christ is that He too has experienced all the troubles and temptations of this life so fully that He knows them and understands. Jesus Christ's human nature, which is profitable for you and for me that He has, is not something that was merely hoisted or forced on Him, but Jesus Christ actively took it upon Himself. It is true that God sent Christ, and that Scripture often speaks of the incarnation, the birth of Christ, as the work of God. It was God who promised already to Adam and Eve that He would send the seed of the woman. And throughout the Old Testament, time and again made promises of what He would do. It was God who raised up pictures of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, in the prophets, priests, and kings. It was God who sent the Holy Spirit into the womb of the Virgin Mary and caused her to conceive. God says in John 3:16, or rather the Spirit tells us in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. It is true that in sending Jesus Christ, we are to look at God. In the gift of Christ, we're to see the power and the love of God. And one thing we see about God in His power is that He needed no human help to send our Savior. This is a great mistake that has been made by God's people in the Old Testament. Abraham made it when he married Hagar. Jacob made it different times when he thought God's carrying out His promises depended on him. You and I are prone to think we need to help God. But God, in sending the gift of Jesus Christ, makes clear He needs no human help. There are those who deny that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And the reason they denied is that a virgin conceiving is entirely unscientific. But the only option then is that Joseph caused conception, and that God needed Joseph's help. But our God does not need the help of man. Roman Catholicism teaches that before Mary became pregnant, God came to her and asked her permission. He wanted her consent. He needed her agreement. We say, no, God didn't even need Mary's consent. There is an aspect of teaching in a lot of Reformed theologians. I'm not saying it's found in the Bible, but it's taught by many Reformed theologians that before God sent Christ into the flesh, He made a bargain with Christ. He said, Christ, you need to go in the flesh. You need to become man, and you need to suffer. And if you do that, I'll give this to you. The fancy word, the technical word for that is called the pactum salutis. But that assumes, again, that God needed Christ's help. What we're emphasizing here is that God sent Christ. He needed the help of nobody. He's sovereign. He's powerful. And His sending Jesus Christ showed the depths and breadth and greatness and wide expanse of His love. Isn't that John 3:16, if you understand it right? For God so loved the world. Not stumbling now over the question of what's included in the world. God does not love each and every man or human. The Scriptures are clear on that. But in sending His Son to redeem elect humanity and to renew the whole creation, God showed His love. He desired that our sins be covered in His sight, that atonement be made, that His justice be satisfied. What I'm doing is emphasizing that God sent Christ. But now we need to emphasize that in no way does this minimize Jesus Christ actively and willingly took on His human nature. He did not come into the flesh being compelled or forced or commanded, but He came willingly. And that is the force of Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, beautiful. In God's counsel it's determined. It's not like Christ could possibly not come. He was not free to choose not to come. God had determined He must come. And also the book that is the Scriptures up until that time contained the promises of the coming of the Savior. It's not possible that He not come. But when He said, lo, I come, He means willingly, obediently, I will come. How can a man say that? Did you ever say that? When you were conceived, did you say, well, I took on this human nature. I was willingly conceived. There's no human being who could say that. And no human being, no mere human being could say that because you and I did not exist before our conception. How is it that Jesus Christ can say, lo, I come, I will willingly and obediently come in the flesh? But because as God, He existed prior to His conception and birth in the womb of Mary. He's the Son of God. And it's showing Himself to be the Son of God that He comes willingly and obediently and takes on Himself the form of a servant. So what does this say about Christ? Well, His willing obedience stands on the foreground. He was commanded. God did say He must. But children, He didn't argue. He didn't say, well, can I do it another time? He didn't say, well, make him do it or her do it. He didn't say, make those sinful humans find a way to be saved. They're the ones who made the mess in the first place. He said, I come. Willing obedience without questioning, murmuring, complaining. And you know what makes that appear all the more marvelous is the fact that he understood what willing obedience would require of him. Let's go back to verse 6. David says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Isn't that something? Of course God required that in the Old Testament. You sin, you bring your offerings to the temple. You make atonement for your sin. And yet, those offerings didn't actually make atonement. They were only pictures of something else. And that's what David's calling to mind here in Jesus Christ here. All those sacrifices that are offered in the temple mean nothing if the Lamb of God does not come and offer himself willingly on the tree of the cross. And that's what motivates Jesus Christ to come. The understanding that sacrifices and offerings of bulls and of goats are not enough. There must be a true man who lays down his life for the sins of the people of God. It's understanding that suffering and death and the bearing of the agonies of hell is what's required of him that he says, lo, I come. Oh, it's one thing if the father says, child, come, I have food for you. Then the child is ready to say, lo, I come. It's another thing again if the father says, child, come, I have $20 for you to go spend. And the child will say, lo, I come. But what if God says, child, come, I'm going to spank you. And then the child isn't quite as willing to come. He might do it, but not so willing. And when Jesus Christ understands that coming means going to the death of the cross, he does not hesitate. I come. What willing obedience do you find in him, your only Savior and the only possibility of salvation? Our Savior had to be truly man. He also had to be perfectly righteous. If there was in him the slightest speck of sin, he couldn't earn the favor of God for us. But he came delighting to do the Father's will, which was written in his heart. And so his willing obedience, but also his great love for sinners. He saw that in his birth. And all of the details of the history of his birth underscore it. This one is born in Bethlehem. He could have been born in Nazareth. He could have been born some other place. He's born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, in the mind of the Jews, is a lowly place. And out of it comes forth the Savior. He's born in a manger, in a cattle stall, and he's placed in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He is rejected of men. There's no room for him in the inn. And he's evidently very poor. And all of that was his way of saying, I come to save those who are spiritually poor in the sight of God. I will be rejected of men. I will be cast out that my people might be gathered in. What great love. And that's a wonder. It is then the first of three wonders that we confess in connection with the incarnation of our Savior. The first is the greatness of his love and our unworthiness. that he who was God and in heaven knew no pain and no rejection of men and no suffering would come in the flesh, not for the cream of the crop of the human race. There isn't really such a thing anyway, spiritually. All are sinners. But not for the best of men, but for guilty, depraved, corrupt men and women and children. Put the birth of Jesus Christ against the backdrop of our sinfulness and unworthiness, and you have something entirely amazing. And we confess it, and rejoice in it, and praise God for it, and thank Him. How? How does the awareness of this wonder show itself in our life? Said the apostle in Philippians 2, by having the mind of Christ. You see what he did selflessly, humbly, willingly. Now go do that for one another. Don't think you're better than another. Don't suppose there's one who is so far beneath you you cannot stoop so low to help him or her. Have the mind of Christ. And that will be one way in which we show we confess the wonder of His great love for unworthy sinners. A second wonder that we confess is that indeed God did come in the flesh. This second wonder is really the wonder we've been setting forth all along. He condescended, as we'll sing in a minute, in number 306, to see and know. There's so much more that can be said about that wonder that won't be today. Go home and read Article 19 of the Belgic Confession. Go home and read the Creed of Chalcedon and see what more the Church said over the centuries about the union of these two natures, divine and human, in the one person of the Son of God. But for now, be amazed. God comes in the flesh, He's still God, and He's fully man, and that never happened at any other time in history. So that He is not only truly man and perfectly righteous, but truly God, the promised Messiah. Marvel. And in marveling, and in confessing, turn to Him alone in times of trouble and for salvation from sin and for power to fight temptation. The third wonder that we confess is one that I've only alluded to but not really developed and explained in detail yet, and that is the manner of the Incarnation. The Holy Ghost caused conception in Mary's womb. This is a wonder too. For at no other time in the history of the world did a woman conceive without the aid of a man. And it's because this is scientifically undemonstrable that the unbeliever wants to deny it and explain it as if she was not a virgin. The Church was wrong to think of her as a virgin. She was a young woman. Well, young women conceive all the time. If we are confessing here that a young woman conceived and brought forth a son and called his name Jesus, you and I cannot find in that any certainty that in this Jesus is found our salvation. But if she's a virgin, and that can really be the only way you understand Isaiah 7 verse 14, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The name does not fit if Mary was not a virgin. If Joseph is the biological father, you cannot call this child Emmanuel, God with us. But inasmuch as Jesus is born of a virgin, truly man, but conceived by the Holy Ghost, miraculously and marvelously, we have God in the flesh for you and for me. Deny it, deny the virgin birth, and you deny the possibility of salvation in Christ. Confess the virgin birth, and you're forced to answer the question, why would he be? Why would God come in the flesh? But the answer's been given. To save us from sin, to provide that great burnt offering and sin offering, the one that God required, and then to preach righteousness. That is, to declare to the whole world, and especially to His people, this is what He accomplished for us. Isn't that a marvel? You ashamed of this confession of the church? Or do you make it joyfully, readily, and find in it the possibility and the explanation of your salvation? Yes. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee that our Lord and Savior came in the flesh for us, unworthy sinners, God Himself who suffered obediently and willingly as an example to us of dedication to Thy will. Now give us to be so dedicated and so obedient that we too bear whatever hardships and sufferings Thou dost send willingly and readily for the service and the glory of Thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.